to the Father, to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. O Lady of Divine Providence, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I'm sure most of you know Father Francis Larkin, the director of enthronement of on the Sacred Heart. He died in Rome on Thursday night, and he will be buried, I understand, in Massachusetts. So he can later on say a little prayer for the repose of his soul. A great apostle of the Sacred Heart. You should all have a one-page outline of the history of the liturgy. What I'd like to do is to cover the material on your outline page, and we go till ...4:45, is that correct? In your outline, if you recall, we have this lined out, the history of the liturgy, although the details are much more elaborate on this one-page chart. I thought it would save me the trouble of putting things on the board, and whether you write on that or elsewhere, at least, it helps both me and you to follow the matter. First, some general characteristics of the historical development of the liturgy. First, we note that liturgy in the Catholic Church developed gradually. It is almost too obvious to stress that the elaborate liturgy which we have now, the variety of liturgical families, this took centuries to reach their present stage. Again, we may note, as I do in your outline, that real ritual families or traditions can hardly be said to exist before the Edict of Constantine in 325. Which further means that in the early church, ritual developed not wildly, but without being as structured or organized as it became after the Nicene Council. There were several reasons for that. First of all, we didn't have as many Christians. Secondly, the Christians were living, as we've been saying all along, in catacombs. Again, the early rites, R-I-T-E-S, took several centuries to develop. There was, however, uniformity from the very beginning. And we would say there had to be some uniformity. Why? Because Christ himself instituted the Mass and the seven sacraments. And you would expect the church not to tamper with those essentials. So the essentials remained basically homogeneous. There were from, I would say, the beginning of the second century, early centers of ritual development. Jerusalem was the oldest, for the obvious reason that that's where Christ instituted the Eucharist, died on the cross, and from Jerusalem ascended into heaven. Then Rome, Alexandria, Constantinople, and Antioch. Those five cities gave rise to five different rites, which are still with us in the Church. They now have a variety of subdivisions, but basically they've remained intact. The Eastern Rite, or Eastern Liturgy, is essentially that of Jerusalem and Constantinople. And the Roman Rite of this day is essentially that which was followed in the city of Rome already from the end of the first century. You might say that the different rites, R-I-T-E-S, in the Catholic Church arose where the great centers of the Church were established. And although the popes exercised their authority, they allowed a considerable amount of freedom in practicing the ritual differently in different cities. Only after, really, after the Council of Nicaea, and even later, with the migration of peoples, did there arise what we call different rites in the Church. What is now called the Alexandrian Rite was simply the way the people worshipped in Alexandria. What later on became the Roman Rite was just the way they worshipped in Rome, and so the other major centers of Christianity. Now, specifically, on the five major kinds of liturgy in the Catholic Church, and a very summary overview of their respective histories. My plan for the course, if you recall from the syllabus, is as follows. To first talk about the liturgy, which we did so far. Now to speak about the history of the liturgy taken together. Then to jump the centuries, or to assume that we will have got at least a bird's eye view of the history up to Vatican II. Then from Vatican II, we will look at the liturgy as it is now in the Church, in the Mass, in the sacraments, and in the various aspects of liturgical life. Christ, Our Lady, the angels, and the saints. All right? Most of the course will be spent on the liturgy today, but I thought it was worth looking at the liturgy in general first, and the history of the liturgy which we're going over now. First then, the Mass. The Mass is the prototype. In other words, it is the principal model for all Catholic liturgy. This, as we shall see, has many reasons, the most important of which is the fact that the most important part of the liturgy is the Mass. So you would expect this to be the model and pattern for all the rest. Again, it is the basis of all Christian liturgy. Meaning what? That except for the Mass, there would be no other liturgy in the Church. Because somewhere early in the course, we define the liturgy as the worship of Christ as head of the mystical body and his members. Well, there wouldn't be a Christ except for the Mass, right? Unless God became man and died on the cross for our salvation, there wouldn't be a Mass, there wouldn't have been a Calvary. In a word, there wouldn't be Christianity. That's pretty basic. Now, by the year 100, By the year 100, there were certain things that were already fairly standardized in the Mass. What is the first structure of the earliest Mass? The first structure of the earliest Mass was an instruction, which consisted in reading from the Scriptures, and a homily. And by the way, our many homilies today are almost an apology for the homilies in the early church. The homilies of St. John Chrysostom in Constantinople, or of Augustine in Hippo in Africa, it is not unusual for an early homily to last 3 hours. Not at all unusual. Why did the church from the very beginning make instruction the first part of the Mass? Because that's what the Savior did at the Last Supper. And we have only, we can safely say, an abbreviation of all that Jesus told his disciples. That abbreviation is 4 long chapters in John's Gospel. This, I think, bears emphasis. Of course, the ones who most need to be re-educated or retrained are the priests themselves. And by now, I've preached often enough and long enough to tell the story. I know for certain, if I preach beyond 5 minutes, people looking at their watches, or men very ostentatiously making it known to me that I've gone over time. Sometimes as I make a remark, I try not to be unkind about how long people sit before a television set, or watch a ball game, or read a whodunit, or waste endless hours in reading the Chicago Tribune. And are unwilling to spend 7 minutes hearing the Word of God. So the pattern for the first Mass was given to us by Christ Himself. And it was a long instruction. The second part was sacrifice. Even as at the Last Supper, consisting first in offering the bread and wine, then in consecrating, and then in sharing. So that the offertory, transubstantiation or consecration, and communion are the 3 parts of the Eucharistic sacrifice. Absolutely speaking, you can have a Mass with just the consecration, but it must be double consecration. But the Church, from the very beginning, because that's what Christ did, right? He first offered, then he consecrated, and then he communicated. So by the year 100, that was the structure of the Mass. We have, just for the record, a text not fully complete, but detailed enough of the first century Eucharistic liturgy in a famous writing that is called the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, which means teaching, the full title of which is teaching of the 12 apostles. And, as I may have told some of you on some occasion, our now new offertory, Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, first for the bread being offered, then the chalice, not yet consecrated, is verbatim from the Didache, date 90 A.D. So the offertory that we now use in the Mass goes back 1,890 years. Date 90 is the scholar's date assigned to the Didache, which describes other ritual, but especially the Eucharistic sacrifice. By 604 A.D., why the date? Because that's the date of the death of Pope Gregory the Great, the one who stabilized the Latin Rite, R-I-T-E. The so-called Tridentine Mass that is causing so much difficulty in some circles nowadays is essentially the Gregorian Rite. It's the Gregorian Mass. He also composed a sacramentary for the administration of the sacraments. A great pope, as the very name implies, died in 604. The Mass had reached its definitive form by the beginning of the 7th century. It is well to know, however, that while the essentials had been stabilized by the year 600, additions had been accumulating, and in large measure the changes by the Second Vatican Council are changes in those additions the Gregorian Rite has not been tampered with. This is good to hear. So that it's, you might see, the cleaning up of 13 centuries of accumulation. What are some of the things that accumulated? Well, for example, the prayers at the foot of the altar. They were additions to what Gregory had in 604. The last gospel, remember? That was an addition after Pope Gregory the Great. And therefore, one of the first things that the Second Vatican Council legislated was to drop whatever was added beyond Gregory the Great, 604. And thus we lost the prayers at the foot of the altar, and we lost the last gospel. Also, the numerous orations to saints, the octaves. I remember offering Mass before the Second Vatican Council. You may remember, some of you. This would occur usually in June, around the time when you would have an overlapping of sometimes three big feasts. You might have Corpus Christi and the feast of St. Peter and Paul and St. John the Baptist on top of each other, each with an octave. And you had to recite or sing orations for each of those octaves. That was all swept away. I think it's worth hearing this, that a lot of good things that needed doing, because there was no end in sight with the accumulation. At any rate, the later additions, many, have either been dropped or drastically revised. So much for the Mass. We're going to talk about it at great length later on.
Tridentine Mass basically what?
Was the Gregorian Mass. And I should add, the changes that the Second Vatican Council made in either removing or modifying the Tridentine Mass, which is essentially the Gregorian Mass. The changes were mainly introductions from France, from the so-called Gallican Rite, and a restoration of the Roman Rite, which had been stabilized by Pope Gregory the Great by 604. Art?
You were talking about the basic requirement of the Mass being the double
consecration.
But you'd have to have the communion, would you not?
Well, you would have a Mass. The Mass, the sacrifice would be offered, the real presence would be there, even though no one went to communion.
I mean, but the priest would have to.
Well, you have a Mass. I'm speaking of the essence. The absolute essence of the Mass, taking those three parts together, all plus transubstantiation plus communion. Of those three, the double transubstantiation is of the essence. And that must be explicit and formal and intended and articulated. You cannot think the thoughts of consecration and consecrate. You must express them. However, there is another part to the essence. The offertory is also part of the essence of the Mass. But the offertory could be implicit or silent, provided the intention is to offer, the Mass would be valid. The communion, the Church teaches, does not belong to the essence, but the integrity of the Mass. You don't have a complete Mass. You don't have a full Mass. You don't have the kind of a Mass that Christ and the Church want. But you do have the essence, provided there has been at least an implicit offertory and an explicit double consecration. Now, a priest, for example, suppose you should suffer a heart attack after consecration and before the communion. Another priest or someone would have to, this would be a grave obligation, to consume the species. So communion belongs to the integrity, but not to the strict essence.
Does the offertory have to be individual, or can the bread and wine be offered simultaneously?
Well, I would say again, to be licit, they should be done separately. To be valid, they could be done together. I know what you're asking. There are priests who drop the offertory completely, and I think it is risky. It is risking the sacrifice, because some will simply drop all semblance of an offering. Now the sacraments. We are going to go over all the sacraments, so all we can do now is go over some of the history in order to give a background or some foundation for what we will see when we finish this. Regarding the matter and form, which as you know by now means the matter is the sensibly perceptible thing which is used for the sacrifice. Bread and wine for Mass, water for baptism, chrism for confirmation, and so on. The matter and form were established by Christ. And therefore, whatever changes in the wording, they would have to be very minor changes, because the Church has a right to declare what is essential, say for valid baptism, and the same for the Eucharist. And that's for all the sacraments. We believe that Christ determined the essential matter and form already before he left this earth invisible form. Now, the most elaborate ritual for the sacraments that developed rather soon in the Church's history has been for baptism, matrimony, and holy orders. We know, for example, that in the early Church, there were very elaborate instructions required of the catechumens. And one thing which the Second Vatican Council has done is restored some of that ancient, sometimes elaborate, both preparation and ritual. As you know now, there can be as long as 3 years of a catechumenate before the baptism of adults. What I'd like to leave with you as one fruit of the course is to sense the liturgical changes in the Catholic Church since the Council as a return to the early Church. The single most dominant thought in the Council Fathers was a restoration of the early, and if possible, earliest ritual. With matrimony, as you would expect, since matrimony was changed from a natural contract to a sacrament, the people, before they became Christians, were married and given in marriage. So what the Church did in many cases was to adopt their local marriage customs and allow them, within limits, to remain part of the matrimonial liturgy. And if you've ever assisted at a Byzantine liturgy, as you know, it is quite elaborate for marriage. At any rate, the matrimonial liturgy followed pretty much the custom of the people. Of all the sacraments, however, from the beginning, the most elaborate and ornate was the administration of orders. Now, this was not strange once you realize, first of all, the importance of that sacrament in the Church's liturgical life. In other words, if Christ himself at the Last Supper went to great liturgical lengths to ordain the first apostles, bishops, and therefore priests, the Church, imitating that practice of the Master, has always made sure that the reception of orders was elaborately ritual. Moreover, as you know, there had been in the Church, and from very early, 4 minor orders. First, before minor orders, there was tonsures. Then there were 1, 2, 3, 4 minor orders, each with a liturgy and quite drawn-out ceremony. Then the 3 major orders, the subdiaconate, then the diaconate, and then the priesthood. So by the time you got ordained priest, you had gone through a great deal of liturgy. And it was, I would say, largely to both impress the one being ordained, and of course the faithful too, with the dignity and gravity of that order. Whatever else the Church rushes, she does not rush the ordination of her priest. Yet, as we sadly know, so many priests, after so much zealous effort on the Church's part to impress them with the gravity of their state of life, they have, as I've asked myself more than once, how in God's name can a man turn his back on the priesthood? At any rate, the Church made sure that her priests were duly impressed with the sublimity of their office.
Yes. Father, do they still have all of these different stages after Vatican II?
No. Since Vatican II, and the reason is because, I don't have the exact dates, but in the very early church, they didn't exist. Not Vatican II. Vatican II just advised it. Paul VI could have followed the council or not. But Paul VI then dropped stuncher. He dropped porters. He dropped exorcists. He dropped acolyte. He dropped lectors as minor orders. Notice? And just to make the dropping complete, he also dropped the subdiaconate. Now, two of the four minor orders have since become ministries. And they are acolyte and lector, to which, however, a person must be consecrated. And it can only be a man. And in the United States, and after Archbishop Quinn's presentation at the World Synod of Bishops, I don't think we should be surprised that there are things that are not being done in the United States that the Roman Catholic Church wants. Among the things she wants is the ministry, consecrated ministry of men set aside to a lifetime ministry as acolyte and a lifetime ministry of lector.
Father, what is the acolyte? What is their duty?
Well, basically, he is to assist the priest in the celebration of Mass and in many ways to do what now ordained deacons are doing. I can safely say this, and I know I'm being recorded. It is not the mind of the universal church that we ordain so many deacons in countries like America who, frankly, don't have enough to do. So the role of acolyte, for example, one of the principal functions of an acolyte is to be a minister of the Holy Eucharist. And only men may be consecrated to this ministry. And they must be specially trained. We have removed the necessity of of consecrating men to the acolyte and lector because everybody and her sister is now on the job. And I had you, did I have you read the document of the Holy Father, Inestimabile Donum? Mm-hmm. I didn't yet.
Yes.
Did I?
Yes.
Some of you seem to remember, and some... Now, we'll see a little more as we go along, but as you see, the course on the liturgy has so much detail that we can only touch, but don't hesitate asking questions, and I'll try to unnecessarily avoid unnecessary duplication later on.
This last Monday's Wanderer, there was a headline article about the Vatican asking all bishops to make a report on the degree of support for the Nobel.
And I believe unless the Wanderer had printed that, I don't think anybody would know. The bishops have been requested by the Holy Father by the end of this month to make known to them, among other things, the answer to two questions. How much do your faithful in your diocese want the Latin Mass? And secondly, how much do the faithful in your diocese want the Tridentine Mass. Isn't that something?
Father, should we take the initiative in going after our pastors?
Of course.
Because I haven't heard anything.
And you've only got, today is the 12th, you've got 19 days to do it.
Father, could we also take the initiative perhaps to request the Tridentine Mass be translated to the vernacular and used?
Yes, you might do that. You might do that. In fact, do we have another break, don't we?
Yes.
Well, what I can, I didn't plan that, but what I can do is bring out the exact address in Rome and the precise name. It'll cost you 31 cents, isn't that the postage, for an airmail letter to Rome, and you're hereby, well, what shall I say, recommended, encouraged, to write a letter to His Eminence, the Prefect for the Congregation for Divine Worship, or to the Holy Father personally. Because this is the time to do it. The present Pope, by the way, in Rome, they have a Latin Mass every day at St. Peter's. When was the last time St. Peter's in Chicago had a Latin Mass?
Father, I wanted to make sure I understood that the Tridentine Mass would be the Mass as it originally was, not.
Well, look. And what we should do we have a copy of the text? Well, not now, sister. But when I make my formal presentation, in which I will, if you want to, it's just give you a chance to write to Rome. I'm meeting with Sister Reginette, who is taking care of our office in Rome. I'm meeting with her in the Newark airport tomorrow afternoon. And then she's going to Rome on Wednesday. So I'm giving her certain things to deliver to Rome myself. Saves postage, and you make sure it gets into the right hands. But you can write airmail letter, write it soon, and I think you can write directly to the Holy Father. So let me read so I don't misquote, I want to make sure that I have the exact text in front of me. Thanks for mentioning that. Well, if we don't take a break now, when did we start this class?
3:15.
Please?
About 10 after 3.
10 after?
3.
Well, let's go a little longer. The Divine Office. There are at least 4 stages to the development of the Divine Office. One reason for stressing this, and I wish to stress it with you, is that the Divine Office is encouraged by the Church to be recited not only by priests and religious, but by all the faithful. Did you know that? Do some of you remember Paul Misker, who was here, 2 classes here?
No.
No, Paul, Bill. No. Bill. Do you remember Arnulfo?
Yes.
Is that his first name?
Yes.
Arnulfo?
Vargas.
What is the last name?
Vargas.
Vargas, okay. Well, you know, besides teaching in Chicago, I teach in New York. In fact, that's my base of operations. Well, we have an institute for advanced studies in Catholic doctrine. There are priests, religious, men and women in the classes. I have encouraged the men to live together. First of all, it's cheaper, it saves money. So there are 8 living together. Bill and Arnulfo are now living together, and 6 others. these fellas, they go to Mass and Communion every day. They recite the morning prayer and evening prayer every day. And they recite the rosary together. And I wouldn't call them pious Joes. Needless to say, they were encouraged to do so. So back to the Divine Office. The first stage of the Divine Office was the morning and evening prayer recited in parish churches. When? On Sundays, vigils, and the feast of the church. Where did the Divine Office begin? With the laity. Is this good to hear? That's how it started. That we pray together. The second stage, as monks and nuns became monastic, and as an increasing number of people went into the desert to become hermits, then the Divine Office, it was just, they were used to it from back home. Isn't this good to hear? Used to reciting the Divine Office back home. So they became nuns. Well, what does a good nun do? At least what she had been doing before she became a nun. And the monks the same way. In my own parish church in Cleveland, St. Michael's, we had Vespers every Sunday. Did any of you have Vespers? Is this exotic? Does this sound strange to you? All I know, well, I went to the grammar school there, and everybody had to show up. And the sisters didn't have to take roll call. Just look over the class. They knew exactly who was missing. And Monday morning you heard about it. And you took a note back to your mother. And she had to write a note back. Otherwise you stayed after school. And the next Sunday you told, "Mother, Mother, I better go to Vespers." And the whole thing lasted about 40 minutes. Vespers, song, litany, sometimes a rosary, like during October and May, and closing with benediction. Stage number three. The bishops, then, because by that time, not everybody, see, the early church was very zealous and very pious. The early church went to communion every time you went to Mass. You didn't satisfy your Mass obligation unless you went to communion. That's the early church. And daily communion was a practice pretty universal for 200 years. The more Christians, you would expect it. Human nature took over, so the bishops wanted to make sure that somebody is going to say this office. So then they got priests called canons, whose job, this is, the bishops then took it over, and then they ordered the Divine Office to be recited in their dioceses. And in time, because they saw that not everybody was doing it, they had priests doing nothing else, or I should say mainly, except saying and singing the Divine Office to 3 and more hours a day, and the form would be called canons. Then by the time of the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, and the Reformation, the Divine Office became more and more customary and even obligatory on priests and religious. By the 16th century, the recitation of the divine office was prescribed by the constitutions of communities. Now I should add this, that Saint Benedict already in the 6th century ordered his monks to recite the divine office. By the 16th century, the choral or common recitation of the divine office was mitigated by Rome allowing priests to say the divine office privately. Now, in the church today, you have all kinds of practices. All priests to this day are obliged to recite the full divine office every day. All I can say is that priests need to be prayed for because it is a grave obligation. In some communities, it is required to recite the whole divine office. In others, for example, this community, it is the morning prayer, the evening prayer, and the night prayer. But all communities that I worked with and their chapters, I advise them, strongly urge them, if they are so busy with teaching or whatever they have, that the full divine office would be a burden, then at least require the morning, the evening, and the night prayer as an obligation. But by all the sisters, for example, the four volumes of the divine office, and encourage them to recite the whole divine office whenever they can. Weekends, holidays, when they're, for example, in the infirmary or retired, because frankly, the most important thing that a religious community can do is to pray. Rose?
I was wondering if you answered my question, whether it had to be said kept together as a community or privately.
To give a what?
Whether it had to be said together as a community or privately.
Well, the constitutions make provisions. The church's recommendation is that the divine office be said in common. By way of exception, in communities, it may be said privately. Now, for priests, this is a general legislation of the church. Unless they are in a monastic community, priests are permitted to recite the divine office privately. But, for example, this June, when I gave a retreat to some Jesuit priests who came in from different parts of the country to, make an 8-day retreat, they wanted to recite the divine office together. Since mine is in Latin, theirs was in English, I had to look over what they had because I couldn't read my Latin while they were talking English. In the Society of Jesus, St. Ignatius, from the very beginning, obtained a dispensation for Jesuits to not recite the divine office in common together. And the reason was that there would be so many duties and obligations, which I can attest to. You want to live your Jesuit life the way we should. They're one of the laws that Ignatius set down for us. Here's how it reads. Ours, that's what we call ourselves. Ours should be ready to travel to various places, wherever there is hope of God's greater glory and the good of souls. So in traveling 1,000 miles from New York to Chicago, I am following my own Ignatian rule. But to do the work that I am trying to do, it would be physically impossible to spend the 3 or more hours a day that the full divine office requires. But I like to recite the divine office in common. Lucille.
I'm sorry, is the full divine office incumbent on secular priests usually?
Yes. The full divine office is obligatory, is that what you ask?
Yes.
On all priests, whether religious or diocesan. And the obligation is binding under mortal sin.
the offices such as the Franciscan Order or, let's say, Dominican Little Office of the Blessed Virgin, are they all basically the same?
Basically the same, but they do have changes. For example, they will have many more saints than, say, the Universal Church has. They will have prayers that are, say, drawn from Dominic or Francis. But basically, yes, it's the same.
Is a divine office, is it not obligated to say the divine office according to the new, right?
Yeah. Yes. Since a certain date which was prescribed by Paul VI, a priest must use the new divine office, which is somewhat shorter than the old one. It's quite different. But basically the structure is the same, but the contents are quite different. The basic thing that remains the same, of course, is the Psalms. They remain identical. If we don't take a break now, we won't take it. By the way, can I ask you earnestly to come back in 5 minutes in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Seed of wisdom. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dr. Kelly and I just talked to the exorcist priest that I'd asked you to pray for. He's in Pennsylvania now, in New Kensington. He's had one surgery for the heart, which he thought was fairly successful. He went to Rome, and he lasted 2 days and landed in the hospital. He has another surgery due in about 7 or 10 days, and then a third one after that. Would you remember him? Father Orlando Prosperi. And the direct reason for his being in this condition is the devil. Yes. The strain of exorcism after several years. He's a young man, a civil lawyer from eastern Pennsylvania, who is exorcist in the city of Rome. Here is the text of the letter signed by Cardinal Knox. So he'd be the one to write to. And I forgot to bring, you might bring, sister, the Annuario Pontificio. Let me read the text, if you haven't seen it. In order to be able to provide the Holy Father with objective information, I hereby submit to you certain questions falling within the competence of this congregation in relating to the implementation of the reform of the liturgy. This congregation expresses its gratitude and its appreciation for your cooperation and will be obliged for all data which can contribute to a comprehensive assessment. First, in the diocese entrusted to your pastoral solicitude, our Mass is being celebrated in Latin. B of question one. Does the demand for Latin in the liturgy of the Mass persist? C. Is it growing? D. Is it decreasing? Second question. Are there persons or groups in your diocese who insist on having a Mass in Latin celebrated according to the old rite, Tridentine Mass? B. What strength and importance have these groups? C. What are the motives prompting such positions and requests? I will be grateful if you would let me have your reply to these questions by October the 31st, 1980. Could somebody find for me, so I wouldn't spend the time, the congregation for, well, find Cardinal Knox, who is the congregation for the divine worship and the sacraments, which I think has been combined. Let's go back to our class.
With regard to the divine office, I know I get confused in trying to follow it. I wonder if sometime you might give us a brief.
Yes, I'd be happy to explain the recitation of the Divine Office. There's a little book I just saw on the vesting table in a church in some city recently where I celebrated Mass on how to say the Divine Office, which might be worth getting, but I'd be happy to do that.
The daughters have the Divine Office available in English.
They do have it in English. And if there were some simple directives,
I'm sure they have that also.
Somewhere, at any rate, I'd be happy to do that. And by the way, keep reminding me to be sure that I do it. Now the liturgical year we can distinguish the liturgical year as such from the development that has taken place since the first century. My description comes in seven stages. Just a word about each. First, in the first century, from the very beginning, Sunday was the principal liturgical feast commemorating the resurrection of Christ. Already by the end of the first century, the celebration of Sunday spilled over into other feast days. Third, from the beginning and to this day, Easter, that is Easter Sunday, remains the center and core of the liturgical year. So that everything of the liturgical year for more or less 6 months is preparatory to Easter, and then the aftermath for 6 months after Easter. Fourth, Easter is the oldest and the main feast, and really determines the way other feasts are to be celebrated. From the very beginning, because Christ rose on Easter Sunday, the faithful were expected to assist at Mass and, as I said earlier, receive communion every Sunday. Sunday is called the Lord's Day because it is the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. And the rest of the week, the other 6 days, are meant to be preparatory to Sunday. So that as other feasts came into the church, the same idea of assistance at Mass took its pattern from Sunday. The abstention from servile work took its, again, model from Sunday. Already in the early patristic years, Sunday came to be identified first and primarily with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But secondly, Christians never lost sight of the fact that one day a week should commemorate God's creating the world, so that Sunday replaced the Jewish Saturday. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit descended on Sunday, so that from, I would say, the 4th or 5th century, Sundays were meant to commemorate Christ's resurrection, the world's creation, and the Holy Spirit's descent on the apostles and through them on all the faithful. Fifth, our best records show that Christmas was not celebrated liturgically until after the liberation under Constantine, date 313. No doubt one reason was that the Christians could hardly celebrate, at least in any public fashion, while they were still in the catacombs. Sixth, already by the second century, saints became part of the church's liturgy. This is good to hear, and is the answer, the irrefutable answer, to Protestants. One of the first things they did was to drop the saints. Well, 1,400 years of the church's history would have shown them that saints had been honored in feast days in their veneration from the second century. I might just add, however, that the original sequence of saints were martyrs. This is the official abbreviation of martyrs, double M. Very soon, already by the end of the first century, those who lived a faithful life of virginity, and by the third, well, end of the second century, confessors. In other words, both men and women who lived holy lives without necessarily living a life of celibacy or being martyrs. In fact, an expression in the early church speaks of red martyrdom and white martyrdom. Red for those who died for the faith, and white for those who remained faithful to a lifetime of consecrated chastity. The purpose of the saints' feast days, whether martyrs or virgins or confessors, was to show the power of divine grace over fallen human nature. Number 7. Our Lady was honored, of course, very early. Most likely, there were feasts in honor of Our Lady, and she was honored from as early as the late 1st and early 2nd centuries. It is not certain, as we know, where Our Lady, without dying, was assumed into heaven. It is commonly held that Ephesus was a place from which she left the earth and entered heaven. Date somewhere in the latter half of the first century. We do not, however, have certain dates, feast days in honor of Our Lady, until the 4th century.
Wasn't there church, isn't there a church in Spain, Our Lady of the Pillar in Saragossa, Spain, that was dedicated to her immediately, even while she was still...
Well, I'm not sure what the dictionary says. Do you mind if I... my one chance this year to look it up. Is that Our Lady of the Pillar? I guess it is, isn't it? The Holy Pillar. No, Our Lady of the Pillar. Is it spelled? At any rate, somebody might look it up.
It's under Saragossa, Father.
Please?
It's under Saragossa.
Saragossa. Do they give a date? Or does the book give a date? In other words...
Before the martyrdom of
St.
James.
Please? Yeah,
before
St.
James.
The martyrdom of St. James. Before the martyrdom of St. James. Saragossa. Oh, yes. Sanctuary of Our Lady of the Pillar near Saragossa, where Mary is said to have appeared in early times, asking that a church be built there in her honor. Well, as you see, I must have made a decision when I wrote this, that piece. I'm sure I read it when I drafted the system. But I would say that would be traditional and would be very hard to prove. So, the one, if you wish to write, and I think it would be a good idea, it may be our only chance to, and you might tell your friends too. So it's James Cardinal Knox. Sacred Congregation for the Sacraments and Divine Worship. Ten, Piazza Pio, Duodecimo, ten. And 31 cents in stamps. And you mind if I ask you, next time we meet, how many of you have written the letter? Meaty, I am confident the Holy See wants the faithful to know about it, but isn't this, except for this, who knew about it?
Father, I'm a little bit confused about the Tridentine Mass. You stated that the Mass since Vatican II is really returning to the rite of the earliest church. So I can understand the feeling for the Latin, but I don't understand what the feeling would be for the Tridentine Mass.
Well, I would say that one reason for the strong, or two reasons, for the strong attachment to the Tridentine Mass, Tridentine, as you know, is the adjective corresponding to the Council of Trent. In Latin, the word for Trent is Tridentinum. Tridentinum. So, I think there are two reasons, at least, for the attachment to the Mass of the Council of Trent. First, its antiquity. And people being used for so many centuries, so there's an understandable, strong attachment. But secondly, Pius V, in promulgating that Mass, declared this must never be changed. In other words, in perpetuity, that's the way the expression goes, this now is the ritual for the Mass, for the Latin Rite in the Roman Catholic Church.
Then why did Vatican II change it?
Well, because the expression that Pius V used is an expression that Pope Gregory used when he declared his Gregorian Mass in the early 7th century. In other words, the no one may change means no one, of course, under the Vicar of Christ may change. Of course.
Isn't the church really encouraged having the Mass as we have it now, but in Latin? I mean,
yes.
And isn't the Holy Father really just wanting to find out what people think without encouraging us to think any particular way? Just, he wants to know why people want that. And
well, I would say anything intelligent, by the way, no complaints. In other words, don't complain the fact that you're not getting the Latin Mass. Don't do that. But you know, that you would like the Mass, or you know of people who would like it, and you might mention that it is or is not, and I suppose the answer for most of you is it is not being said in Latin, correct? Lucille?
We could also send a carbon copy to Cardinal Poti, could we not?
Well, I think it would be.
Interesting.
I think it would be well informed. Yes. By the way, may I, however, ask you, when you write either to the Holy See or to Cardinal Cody, not to use my name. Does that make sense? Frank.
The tag end of our assignment in Pius XII on the Sacred Liturgy has a listing right in here of things that Vatican II did that he says, no way. I understand what you're saying about a proper authority for change, but he says in here, it is neither wise nor laudable to reduce everything to antiquity by every possible device. Thus, to cite some instances, one would be straying from the straight path were he to wish the altar restored to its primitive table form, were he to want black excluded as a color for the liturgical vestments, were he to forbid the use of sacred images and statues in church, were he to order the crucifix so designed that the Divine Redeemer's body shows no trace of his cruel sufferings. Lastly, were he to disdain and reject polyphonic music or singing in parts, even where it conforms to regulations issued by the Holy See.
Yes. Well, see what's happened. There has been, and this is part of the Vatican Council's decision, to restore, bring back, well, what had been in the Church from the beginning, but at the same time, and this is where the error comes in, to recognize legitimate development and growth in the Church. In other words, there's a difference between development and accretion. And only the Church, really, universally authorized, has a right to distinguish between what is legitimate development, and therefore, even though it does not occur in the early centuries, we should now use, for example, black vestments, right? Or statues. In the catacombs, they were lucky to get in there themselves without statues. Yes.
Father, what about this Jansen cross? I think that's what they call it. The Jansen cross?
Jansenist cross.
Where we don't have the suffering Christ on the cross?
Yes, well, the Jansenist cross, there may be other forms of it, but one that I'm familiar with is the one which does not have Christ's hands extended, but rather has them this way.
How about the risen Christ?
Please?
Risen Christ.
Well, risen Christ, well, at any rate, it's the gesture, though, at least. So I understand that the term Jansenist cross describes the kind of cross which the Jansenists in the 17th century invented. They re-sculpture the cross because among the articles of the Catholic faith which they denied was that Christ had died for all men. So the universality expressed by Christ's extended hands, they then reduced to Christ selectively dying only for the elect, which is simply another form of Calvinism. Now the sacramentals. Originally, in the Catholic Church, sacramentals were the blessings and consecrations that were made or given to persons, places, and things. Now this is good to hear because sometimes a person may wonder, what is a sacramental? Well, as originally conceived, a sacramental was any person, place, or thing which was blessed or consecrated. what was the original purpose and still remains intact, though other subsidiary purposes have developed. First, and I would say mainly, to embellish the sacraments. Thus, the elaborate liturgy that we have in the Mass. You don't need more than about 90 seconds of actual liturgy to perform a valid Mass. The vestments, the vessels, the words, the color, the design, the you name it, which form part of a Mass, is the sacramental, technically speaking, part of the liturgy. To enhance the Mass. In other words, since the Mass was and is the central worship of Christianity, there is such a thing as respecting and venerating a thing more when it is more elaborate. For example, we have graduation exercises at St. John's University. The actual formality of the graduation, well, frankly, they wouldn't even have to have a ceremony, right? Just get your diploma in the mails. But they go through, they have a band, and they have marching, they have speeches, then they have all the people, and by the way, the largest, I'm always with the graduate school, the largest section is the law school. The largest number of graduate students at St. John's in every year is in law. Just row on row, and each one shakes hands with the president, and they go through the ceremony. All of those are not essential to graduation, right? No less than all that takes place in the Mass is essential for the Mass. So the second purpose was to enhance the dignity of the Mass. Third, to show and foster unity. Suppose, let's just hypothesize, suppose only the bare essentials of the Mass were celebrated on Sunday. Well, I'm afraid a lot of people, by the time they got there, the Mass would be over.
Yeah.
Well, just to have them foregather, to be together, manifest our unity, and we hope fosters unity. Fourth, the sacramentals are means of professing the faith. The medals we wear, the crucifixes we have, the holy water we use, are forms of professing one's faith. What articles of the Catholic faith do we profess when we make a sign of the cross? There are especially two articles of the Catholic faith.
Holy Trinity.
Trinity and
redemption.
All right? So it's a sacramental, but it is also a profession of faith. Fifth, the sacramentals manifest Christ's universal influence. Why? Because wherever you go, you will find certain sacramentals that are commonly used or worn or in some way venerated. Name three universal sacramentals in the Catholic Church.
Holy water.
Please?
Holy water.
Holy water. Another one?
Crucifix.
Please?
Crucifix.
Crucifix. A third?
Holy
what?
Ashes.
Ashes.
Ashes. A fourth?
The priest, how about the priest's vestments?
The vestments. A fifth?
Holy candles.
All right, candles.
The rosary.
The rosary. The rosary. I gave some lectures in Long Island last Sunday. First I preached at the Mass. I offered the Mass and preached. And after the Mass, I heard some confessions. And after confession, a little girl wanted a rosary. and I happened to bring some rosaries with me. Sister Angelina, by the way, of this community, keeps me stockpiled with rosaries. So I put six rosaries on the table, and I asked her which one she wanted. She says, the white one. So she put a little finger in there and pulled out the white one. Then two fellas saw that I gave this child a white rosary. They wanted a rosary too. These big hulks, they wanted a white rosary. I said, sorry. Sorry, fellas, all I got is more masculine colors. At any rate, so the rosary. They manifest Christ's universal influence, right? And finally, they identify the source of grace through visible means. That's why they're called sacramentals. They're not quite sacraments, because they were not instituted by Christ. They're also not sacraments because, unlike the sacraments, they don't produce the grace. What produces the grace? The faith and piety of the person. But through the use of sensibly perceptible means, if you don't use a rosary, you don't get certain grace that the rosary would give you. And Enid is taking care of the switchboard tonight in Manhattan. Enid is a staunch Baptist person whom I've taught to say the rosary. And she tells me, Father, I've told my friends about this, so I also supply her with rosaries to give to her Baptist lady friends. It's a quarter of, I think we're supposed to break up, are we not? Did I give you your homework? On the other hand, but not quite, ladies and gentlemen, I have not quite given. Pardon me. I haven't given you anything to read, have I? I've given you things to read for the morals course. For that. But I have not yet given you anything to read for the liturgy course. I've given you Mediator Dei. How much have you read of that? Pardon me. How much should you have read of that? Please?
Part 1.
Have you got a copy that I can look at? I've had you read part 1 so far, right? Perfect. Read part 2. It's section 66, which is really paragraph 66 through paragraph 111. 66 through 111. The pages in this edition are page 30, the bottom, to the top of 46. So numbers 66 through 111. Shall we pray? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary,
full of grace,
the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us, who have recourse to thee.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.